All right, let's turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning. I ask that you'll be with us as we open this word and feed on it a bit. Holy Spirit, I ask you to illuminate the scripture to us so we might understand. Open our hearts and our minds to receive. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been a couple of events that have occurred over the last week or so that have stirred the pot, if you would, in some circles. One, just this past week, was the passing of Rush Limbaugh. Rush was a conservative commentator, and was on the radio for many years. In his later life, he did make a profession of faith in Christ. But he was not, by any stretch of the imagination, an evangelist for Christ throughout his career. And so people will, they stumble about some of the things that he did, but he had a testimony, and that's between him and God. But the thing is, with his passing, you see great hatred come up from the left, from the political left, and people delighting in the fact that he's dead, and that sort of thing goes on. The other thing that has come up very recently is last year, a fellow by the name of Ravi Zacharias passed away. Ravi was a well-known apologist, an evangelical evangelist, if you would, to some degree. And, He built a ministry that bears his name. Ravi was, once people get into that limelight, once they get into that degree of popularity, you also become a target. And he was accused by a woman of some wrongdoing. And immediately after the accusations came out, the organization shoved them off. They put them down. They said, this is not true. They went out of their way to excuse it. Since that time, a law firm was engaged to do an investigation. And unfortunately and sadly, their investigation proved that Ravi indeed was wrong and had a great track record of wrongdoing. And, of course, that's coming out now. Again, we see people not from the left, but from the right that are coming back and saying, look at that. Look at that man. He said he was a man of God, but here he was guilty of all these sins. He did all these things. So they work from the other side to try and crush him. Were Ravi alive? Obviously, he would have to face some discipline, but he's not alive. And so what's left behind now is an organization that bears his name that's going to have to do whatever they can do to make restitution, to reconcile for the error of their leader. That is kind of almost beside the point of what I want to talk about this morning. Because what I'm seeing from either side, in either of those situations that I've mentioned, is an incredible lack of grace. From either side. I wonder this morning, would you consider yourself a gracious person? Are you a gracious person? Well, we might have to say, well, what does that mean? What does gracious mean? Well, whenever I want to find out what a word means, I go back to the guy who wrote that first dictionary. Because Noah Webster, for whatever reason, had all this time on his hands to sit down and say, I'm going to write this book, and I'm going to define all these words for you. So the word gracious, he actually has 8 definitions for. But I'm only going to give you one. Gracious is favorable, kind, benevolent, merciful, disposed to forgive offenses, and impart unmerited blessings. That's a pretty good definition. When we hear it broke down like that, can we apply that to ourselves? Can we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a gracious person. I got to think about it. Yeah. We know that God is gracious. Nehemiah 9:17. Nehemiah is in a prayer after kind of condemning the Hebrews for being stiff-necked. God says this, Nehemiah in his prayer says to God, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that God is gracious? We sometimes, I'll venture to say, more often than not, are quicker to condemn than we are to offer grace. It's the nature of men. It's what we do. The first impression that we get of people may not always be an accurate impression. We may see, somebody may come in and you say, oh man, I don't want anything to do with that guy. I don't want to do anything with that girl. Did you see how they're dressed? Did you see that girl had a big tattoo on her arm? Oh, can you believe such a thing? And did you see that guy? He had an earring. Oh! And we judge people. We condemn people based on these things. We're not gracious. But we need to be. We struggle our entire lives with that one little thing called pride. That sinful pride. That we make advances over and then it comes back and takes a little more. And then we make further advances, but we never can seem to quite get rid of it. It's still always hanging on. It causes us to unjustly judge people. Perhaps we'll be out and about and our ear will pick up a juicy bit of gossip. And oh, how we jump at the chance to spread that out there. We want to elevate ourselves, if we could, by condemning someone else. Another fellow passed away this past week. And frankly, I don't know much about him. I know he died. I know he died unexpectedly. There were some people that were around. And they say, well, what do you think? I don't know. Well, did a guy kill himself? I don't know. Did somebody kill him? I don't know. I know he's dead. I know he left behind a family. And they share mixed emotions. They're grieving, and there's some anger involved, and there's some things, because unexpected surprises like that. I guess that's the definition of surprise, is unexpected, right? Sometimes they take us and cause us to behave in odd manners. The idea of condemnation is not a new one, of course. Our first parents won that prize for the entire human race. which required for us a redeemer. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, God did not send his son to condemn the world. Why was that? Because the world was already condemned. Jesus did not come to condemn you. You were already there. He said, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The world that we live in, the society that's ungodly, by and large, is already condemned. And they are condemned by their unbelief. They don't know who Jesus is. Furthermore, they don't care. Those facts being what they are, we still don't like the idea of condemnation. We don't want to be condemned. We want to be okay. You know, don't judge me. Don't tell me I did wrong. We want to be okay. That's kind of like normal, right? That's normal human behavior. We want to be okay. But what if we get into a situation where something is obvious? There is an obvious wrongdoing. There is an obvious error. There is an obvious breaking of the law of God. Can we just boldly say, oh, you're guilty? You are wrong. You deserve to be condemned. John chapter 8, there's a story that we're all familiar with where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees bring a woman to him who's broken the law of God. And they set her in front of him. And they say, hey, we have caught this woman red-handed. We know she's guilty. Now, here's the deal. She can't be guilty alone. Where's the other participant? That wasn't important. In fact, this whole thing was not important. This was an event designed to try and catch the Lord. They said to Jesus, Moses said she should die. What do you say? Why not try to put Jesus on the spot, right? Say, look, we are the people of Israel. You're from Israel. You're a Jewish teacher. You're steeped in the law of Moses. You should know what's going on. Moses said she should die. What do you say? The Pharisees are orchestrating this so that the people standing about watching, well, in their hope, see Jesus do something that violates Moses and makes himself an outcast at that very moment. How did Jesus respond in that situation? Did Jesus look at these Pharisees and say, you know, fellas, you're right. You're right. When you're guilty of sin, the judgment has to fall. No room for grace here. letter of the law. Jesus didn't say any of that stuff. Instead, he just stooped over and just kind of wrote on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote. Commentators have a field day coming up with ideas. Oh, he was writing a letter to his mother. He was writing the names of the Pharisees on the ground. Jesus stooped over, writing on the ground. He was actually writing out the law. But you see, whatever it was that Jesus was writing is not important for us because God didn't record it. And these guys are getting antsy. They're thinking, hey, I think we got him. I think we finally pinned him down on something. And Jesus looks up and he says to them, whichever one of you guys is not guilty of this very same thing, go ahead and throw a stone. Not a single one. Not a single one could throw a stone. They were all guilty. The condemnation that they wished to impose on that woman, for a moment at least, was a reality in their own minds that they deserved it. They deserved condemnation themselves. And so one by one, they dropped the rocks and walked away. Jesus is still paying attention to whatever he's doing on the ground. Wouldn't that be something if you get to heaven and you say, Jesus, in this story, what were you writing? And he says, well, I was just playing tic-tac-toe. Yeah, I mean, you know. Jesus looks up at the woman and says, doesn't anyone condemn you? Is there no one here? And she said, no. No one. She's standing there. You understand? She's standing there fully aware of her situation. That the charge brought against her was true. Set up, I'm sure. But it was true nonetheless. And she was probably a little embarrassed. Do you like to be stood up in front of a group in public? If you're not used to it, if that's not what you normally do, it can be embarrassing. You face it. Y'all can see me here, right? I can see all you too. But it's a different situation when you have several sets of eyes this way. You know, and you only got mine that don't see that well anyway, looking that way, you know, kind of. She's standing there. And Jesus says, these guys aren't condemned. I don't condemn you either. I'm not condemning you either. Now you go ahead and go. One more thing. Don't do it anymore. Go and sin no more. Was our Lord not gracious? He was very gracious. He was very forgiving. He was very kind and benevolent. He spared her her life and gave her opportunity for new life. Now, we may not be in that boat, but how guilty am I? How guilty are you? We may not be guilty of the same charge that that woman was, but we sin. John wrote his first epistle. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we've reached perfection, we lie. I remember a guy who taught here eons of time ago. And it blew me away. He stood up in front of the church and he was, I can't tell you what he was teaching. I just remember the statement that he said, you know, there's only three things between me and perfect. And I'm thinking, that statement's got to be one of them. We are not going to attain perfection in this life. That doesn't mean we don't strive for it. That doesn't mean that we don't daily appeal to God to live a holier life, to grow in holiness. But the fact is, we'll have a struggle until the day we die. We say, well, you know, I'm a light sinner. Yeah. I don't go out and I don't kill anybody. I don't rob any banks. I don't cheat on my taxes, though this year I wish there would. No, that's something else entirely. I don't do those things. Maybe I just had a mean thought. Maybe I just neglected to do something. See, here's the reality. There is no sin so small that doesn't deserve the wrath of God. That's hard for us that's hard for us. Because we live in a world where white lies are okay. We live in a world that says, oh, come on. It was only a candy bar. They're not going to even miss it in the long run. There is nothing, there is no sin that we can commit that doesn't deserve the judgment of God. Paul understood that. And he even displays for us in chapter 7 of the life. Paul considered the greatest apostle. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. And we look at the apostle Paul, and we see his great conversion experience, and then we see the ministry that he had, the people that he dealt with. I mean, he walked in and talked to kings. Paul rubbed shoulders with the high mucky mucks of society. And we think, man, and you hear young guys, young seminary guys that say, oh, I just want a ministry like Paul's. Well, first of all, you're never going to have that. But it's nice to dream, I guess. But he said, look, our natures will wrestle as long as we live. He says, what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate to do, I'm all about it. I'm doing that stuff all the time. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver us from our body of death. We can get frustrated sometimes. We can say, I use this illustration, I guess, kind of often. You point the finger at a kid and you say, why'd you do this? And the kid says, I don't know. Well, sometimes I think I don't know is true. Because it's the nature, the struggle, the fight. I don't know. Paul, I do what I don't want to do. I can't explain it. I just need delivered from it. Certainly when we sin, we don't like it. We feel guilty. Because we are guilty. And remember that this letter to the Romans is written to Christian people. Romans is written to Christians. If you're dead in your sins, there's no struggle. No. Why fight it? You're just living the life that you got. If you're dead in your sins, there's no thirst for righteousness. There's no desire for holiness. God's word shows us our wrong. It's the Spirit of God that convinces us of our sin. And if we are in Christ, we respond to that convincing, that convicting, with confession and with repentance. We say, God, I did this. I don't ever want to do it again. I'm going to do what I can to fight it, whatever kind of a thing. But I beg your forgiveness. And you know what he does? He faithfully forgives. When we're guilty of sin, we go to God in prayer and confession. His word says he'll forgive us. He is faithful to forgive us. He wipes the slate clean. He said, fine, that's behind us now. Let's move on. And unlike people, God doesn't keep throwing it up in our face. People are tools of the devil when they do that. Throw things up in your face that you've been forgiven for. God says, it's way far away. I'm not even thinking about it. He puts those sins far from us. And in the power of the Lord Jesus, we endeavor to live according to His Spirit, according to His Word. We continue to plod on in this life of sanctification. Far too often we give in to unbelief. We understand God's word tells us that we're forgiven. But we'll cry out, I still feel guilty. We convince ourselves that there must be something more. There must be some penance that we can do to make ourselves right. Hey, the Roman Catholic Church has made a living off of that. The Roman Catholic Church, and they're not really a church, but the Roman Catholic organization convinces you that there is no salvation by faith alone. You have to have works. There's no gracious God to forgive you of your sins, put them behind you, and let you move on. Oh, he'll do that, but first you got to say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. Oh, and walk the parking lot on your knees. The old monks used to beat themselves. They'd take belts and just wail them, you know, making points with God because they're hurting themselves. It doesn't work. That's not the program of a gracious God. We may still feel guilty, but in God's eyes, we are not guilty. Feelings are fickle. I might feel like a hot fudge sundae. I don't look like a hot fudge. But I know that I don't need one. I don't have to have one. They're out there. I can feel bad for having violated the law of God, and that should be used to motivate me not to do it again. But how I feel does not affect my standing before the Almighty. He says, I'm forgiven. And if he says it, I can't argue with that. And neither can you. Unfortunately, our adversary, the devil, delights in the fact that you feel bad. He gets a kick out of the fact that you're feeling guilty. And he'll come to you and he'll whisper in your ear and he'll say, you know, you're right. You really are right. The thing that you did is a horrible, horrible thing. You couldn't possibly be a Christian anymore. Might as well just do Judas and go hang yourself. Because your life is over. You're a loser. You're a hypocrite. You can't call yourself a Christian. And face it, in our humanity, the accusation can cause us to be distressed. Accusations can cause us to be distressed, even if the accusation is invalid. This is the world that we live in. You don't have to be guilty of a crime. You only need to be accused of a crime. Do you understand that if you are accused of something, get your name plastered in the newspaper? Yeah. Everybody knows that. They don't know the truth. So the evil one has a heyday. The evil one does not believe in grace. And he certainly doesn't want you to believe in a gracious God. Sometimes in our Christianity, we fall back on old habits. We try to find ways of atoning on our own. A penance, if you would. And there is none. But we'll say, you know what? I can't participate in the sacrament. I'm guilty of sin. I can't do that. Let me, by the way, once again, take this golden opportunity to share with you the congregational confession of sin. You may or may not be guilty of anything in those prayers. But the fact remains, you're guilty of something. And that opportunity is used to come before God and confess our sins. And what did we just say? If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful. And we are forgiven. So if we have taken advantage of that opportunity of the congregational confession, if we have confessed our sins, we know God has forgiven us, there is no reason you should be abstaining from the table. That's a means of grace that you need and I need. Let's not give in to foolish thinking so easily. Finally, God has given us His Word. God is not ignorant of our weaknesses. He knows what makes us tick. He knows the buttons that men and Satan push to set us off. He promises to forgive our sins. And to those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Now, no condemnation. If you are genuinely in Christ, not merely making a profession of faith, I'm with a religious crowd, I'll tell everybody I'm a Christian. Not that. If you are genuinely in Christ, you've done those things. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Okay. This condemnation thing, it's a legal term. It refers to the sentence and the ultimate punishment of somebody who's convicted of a crime. In Christ, we don't have that. In Christ, nothing is against us. No charge. We are justified by Christ at the cross. Embrace this doctrine. Hold it. Don't ever be shaken from it. You are justified by faith in what Christ did on the cross. What does that mean? Does that mean if you die and you forgot to repent of your last sin, you're going to hell? No. You were justified in Christ at the cross. How many of you were born 2,000 years ago? I'm not seeing any hands. Some of you feel that old, but no, I'm not seeing any hands. That means Jesus justified you before you were ever born. Before you committed your first sin. And before you commit your last sin. I don't recommend this by any stretch of the imagination, but the question came up, what happens to the Christian guy that commits suicide? Well, it's all over for him. He's obviously going straight to hell. If he is in Christ, he still has a sin nature, and those things are possible. And the justification of Christ is still applicable. Murder, even self-murder, is not the unforgivable sin. This is not an advocacy for suicide, so please do not go out and get crazy thoughts, okay? I'm just saying, the things that people use to condemn other people, even when they're that severe, Christ is still greater. His justification is still sure. And the fact that God's word tells us there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. How do we know we're in Christ Jesus? How do we know? I'll wrap it up, but we did an interview some years ago with an individual who was looking to become a member, wanted to participate at the Lord's table. And the first question that I ask is, who is Jesus? When we do those exams, that's the first question I ask, is who is Jesus? See what the answer is. Who's Jesus to you? The question will be asked, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? My parents told me. That's a disqualifier. My parents told me is a disqualifier. You know that you're a Christian because you try to live Christ-like. You know that you're a Christian because you get convicted when you break the law of God. And the desire is not to live in that conviction, but to repent, to confess the sin and repent. You know you're a Christian because your heart's desire is to please God. That's what you want. More than anything, is to please God. When we screw up in life, we know we haven't pleased God. That's why it hurts us so bad. We're quick to go to God and ask for forgiveness. We're reminded that God loves His people. God loves His people so much that He graciously gave His Son to redeem us. Jesus graciously and willingly obeyed the Father. I can't even imagine. I don't want to imagine. If in eternity past, when this plan of redemption was set up, Jesus said, I don't think so, Father. I see people down there that aren't worth saving. He didn't do that. He said, I see a bride, and I'm going to claim her for myself. He graciously obeyed. He mercifully keeps us. We can take this to the bank. that if we are in Christ, no matter how you feel, there is today no condemnation for you. Let's pray.